Thank you again, Jacob. He said he likes to sing, so he's slated for special music on one of these holy days. He can just sing a solo. He said he liked it. You're all witnesses. Jacob, you'll know not to say certain things in public like that in the future. So there you go. You know, we live in a world today in which the individual has moved to the center of the universe. What we often had seen just in a few has now become the norm of the day. Society has degenerated into a what's in it for me type of philosophy or mentality. We live in a world in which we live in societies in which rights and entitlements are something that rules the day of everyone around us. The rights of the individual reign over the needs of others. As it goes on, what we begin to see is that not just a few people, but actually a culture in which individuals attempt to reach or receive a godlike status. Now, you couple the godlike status along with political correctness, where you cannot offend anyone, and you have a climate that exists in what we see today. As one sort of example of this, and the rights and entitlements and the political correctness, back several weeks ago in Emory University, I believe it's down in Georgia, there was someone had written down Trump for president or Trump 2016 in chalk writings around the university. And there were students at the university that were so distraught over these chalk writings that the administration of the university or the college had to bring counselors in to help them deal with this problem. You begin to see this right and entitlement and this political correctness and this culture in which no one can say anything that offends me. Now, my point here is not to give an endorsement of one political leader or one individual that is running for president over another. I'm simply showing you an example of what exists today to show you what is happening in society today. That the rights and entitlements of the individual reign over the needs of others. In 5 days, we are going to be partaking of the Passover service. For those of us that have been baptized, those of us who had entered into that commitment with God the Father, we will once again come before God and we will partake of the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. However, we are going to do something prior to that, shortly after the beginning of Passover, that is a significant exercise in terms of who we are and who we want to be with regards to our coming roles in the kingdom of God. I want to share something with you. This is from the book Lead Like Jesus. The authors are Ken Blanchard and Phil Hodges. This one particular chapter of the book is entitled, You Will Never Become a Servant Leader Until You First Become Servant to the Leader. I'd like to share with you what they had to say, one particular excerpt out of this particular chapter of this book. It says the following, it says, the issue of submission to Jesus Christ as Master is central to our discussion. You and I do not naturally submit to anyone or anything. Insist that I be your slave and you have a civil rights case on your hands. American history illustrates what happens when one human enslaves another. We resist submission to another person with every fiber of our cholesterol-free lifestyles. In a culture where the individual has reached godlike status, submitting to anyone or anything outside of ourselves is beyond reason. Self-interest soars high above service in our hierarchy of interests. These attitudes are part of our cultural thinking. They are also the very feelings that prevent us from knowing the freedom that comes from giving ourselves to Christ. They go on to say, if you desire to lead as Jesus led, You must desire first to follow Jesus. This is how leadership training among God's people begins. You know, we live in a world right now in which there is a battle for control of our minds, and that battle is ongoing. It never ends. We simply move from one mental battle or one mental skirmish of the mind to another. The revelation of this very fact is indeed found in the first prophecy that we find back in Genesis. I want you to notice over there at the beginning of this sermon. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. Genesis chapter 3. We want to read just a few verses because we begin to understand this battle of the mind and what is taking place today. Genesis chapter 3, notice beginning in verse 14. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. This is again, we come to a point in which God had set Adam and Eve in the garden. He had given them the rules for existence in the garden. He had shown them what they could and could not do. Enter the serpent into the scene, and Satan, through his deception and through the telling of lies, would bring them to the point of saying, "You are a God yourself. You can decide for yourself right and wrong." Notice this prophecy that we read, though, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, after everything is said and done. After the conclusion of the matter and their eyes had been opened and God had told them what had happened or what they had done, what had occurred, and the problem that had happened and occurred, now we see the statement that is going to be made by God. Notice what he says here in verses 14 and 15 to the serpent. Verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" The failure to understand this particular important prophecy has led many a member of the body of Christ down a bad road. It is a bad road that leads to an end result in which they find themselves prey to Satan's deceptive methods. John chapter 8 and verse 44 tells us that Satan is the father of all lies. And as such, he has been able to take a person down a road that leads them to their own ideals, to their own lusts, and to their own wants. Now remember what I said before, that the battle of the mind is ongoing. It is a spiritual war that takes place. Satan is a master military strategist. He has the ability, along with his cohorts, to examine our profiles very closely. Once he has gathered this military intelligence, he then can piece together his strategy through manipulation, through scheming, through the stirring up of people. He gains the ability to satisfy man's needs and thus puts the needs of the person over the top of all other things. Is that not what we see in the 21st century today? Is that not what we are witnessing today? Vanity, pride, and self-arrogance are the devil's chief tools. And we are witness in the 21st century to the existence and the spread of that throughout the world. Because he hates, and because he hates us and seeks to destroy us, he attempts to use those tools to his advantage to gain a foothold in the battle of our mind. All of his tools that he has in his disposal, as I just mentioned, vanity, pride, and self-arrogance, are in direct conflict with the Spirit of God. There is not one of those tools and one of those things at his disposal that we can simply say are closely aligned to the Holy Spirit. They are in direct opposition, direct conflict to the Spirit of God. I'd like to share with you a quote. This is from Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. This was back in the old Worldwide Church of God correspondence course. It was back 1958 to 1962. And he makes a quote with regards to human nature. Let me share it with you. He said the following. He said, "When God created man, he formed man of the dust of the ground. Man was made of matter, the clay model. God is now creating man in his own image spiritually. When God created the first man, Adam, he was not yet complete. Man was made carnal, material, but he was made to need the Holy Spirit of God. Without this spiritual life from God, man experiences a sense of emptiness, a hunger and a thirst for that which satisfies. This very lack from within him gives him an innate inferiority complex. He senses his inferiority as compared to God, his lack of what he was made to need. But not understanding what it is, he seeks to quell the painful sense of inferiority by conceit and blowing up the ego self with vanity and self-exaltation. This vanity, then, is a substitute for God and his Spirit. People surround themselves with this self-love and self-exaltation as a defense mechanism against this painful sense of inferiority and insecurity. Vanity. Vanity, therefore, is the chief ingredient in human nature. Vanity blinds a person to the reality of who they are, and there is only one way to extricate yourself from this terrible blindness. A hole is created, and somehow man has to fill that hole, and ultimately the devil knows that there is a hole there, and he seeks to use the tools at his disposal to fill that hole. Vanity, arrogance, self-love, and again, those things that we recognize are the tools of the devil. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find in this chapter the statement made by the Apostle Paul to Timothy with regards to the qualifications of an elder. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, this is verse 1, he says, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." Not necessarily seeking the office, but understanding there are certain requirements, there are certain things that he says that you're looking for in terms of someone who is going to be ordained. And as such, if someone would ascribe to that particular position, they are ascribing for that very character, those very character traits. He's saying it's not necessarily a bad thing because those are the responsibilities, those are the traits that you're looking for in terms of being an ordained individual, being an elder. Notice verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, or right-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Notice verse 6. Here's a key. Verse 6. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Paul is making it clear here that falling into pride and conceit, these are the attributes that the devil uses. These are the tools at his disposal. This is what is happening in control, or for the battle of the control of our mind. So we come to understand that there's one reason that novices are never ordained is because of pride, because of vanity, and because of arrogance. Because they are chief dual tools of the devil, it is from there that the effectiveness of an individual would be destroyed. Now, as I said before, there are those that don't understand fully and completely that prophecy that we read in Genesis chapter 3, the lust, the wants, the desires that the devil would put in place and use as tools that have taken many a person in the body of Christ down a bad road. Some are caught early after their baptism. Some are caught later in that struggle. But we come to find to understand that some lead let down in familiar fundamental aspects of this Christian life. We come to understand there are certain things that we do and we let down from them. When I talk about that in the announcements, I joke about it from the standpoint of seeing this individual pulling up his checking account to see how much money he can give in terms of a holy day offering. But we're seeing that people let down in terms of some of the basic things that we do. They become familiar. They become old hat. They become routine. And what ends up happening is this arrogance, this pride, this vanity blinds the individual to the reality of themselves. So how do we extricate ourselves from that particular blindness? How do we extricate ourselves from the blindness that vanity creates? This afternoon, I would like to take a look at an exercise that we are going to be taking part in Passover, this coming Thursday evening. And I want us to be reminded of its vital importance and going beyond just the physical act itself and what it ultimately represents. And I hope by doing so, I can encourage us not to let down on the things that perhaps have become familiar as we do them year after year. The title for the sermon this afternoon is The Ordinance of Humility. The Ordinance of Humility. I want you to turn with me over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we find the foot washing ceremony outlined by Jesus Christ here as John would record it. I'm going to pick it up here in verse 3. John chapter 13 and beginning in verse 3. We're just going to read a few verses. We'll skip around here a little bit. John chapter 13 beginning in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, the tools of this particular exercise, the tools of this particular ceremony that we go through that is embedded within the Passover simply is three in number. It is a pan, it is water, and it is a towel. Now you think about that for a moment when we talk about the tools of the devil, vanity, pride, arrogance. And here we are using three simple tools, a pan, a water, and towel, to counteract the tools of the devil. But I believe we'll see as we go through the importance of this and these three simple tools, because within these three simple tools, and this particular ceremony that we go through every year at Passover, we come to a point where it helps us to better prepare for the taking of the bread and the wine at Passover. I remember several years ago, dating back probably now almost two decades, to an individual who made the statement, and I remember it so specifically. It's sometimes you have someone make a statement and it's burned in your brain. That the individual made the statement that they really felt that we would better understand the Passover if we did away with the foot washing service. Now, I won't tell you from here what I thought about that, but I will simply say how foolish. My language was probably a little more colorful. How foolish to think of it that way, because when you understand the ceremony of foot washing, when you understand what we are doing, that very process that we go to puts us into a better understanding of what we are doing as we get prepared to partake of the bread and the wine. We talk about a pan, we talk about a water, we talk about a towel, but there's also one other important thing that we can bring with us to foot washing that will make all the difference in the world. And that is attitude. That is the attitude with which we partake of this particular exercise. Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 29, that we are to examine ourselves before the partaking of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Not telling you anything you don't already know. You've read that passage of Scripture a number of times. But the question is, under what attitude are we examining ourselves? Under what attitude are we examining ourselves when we read that particular passage of Scripture? Foot washing service is called by some the ordinance of humility. Why is it called the ordinance of humility? Jesus Christ introduced it to the New Testament Passover, but what was the context within which he introduced it? Notice here in verse 12, John chapter 13, verse 12. He says, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" Jesus Christ, as Lord and Master, now calls us as his servants. I want to read something to you again. This is from Barclay's commentary, and this is referring to the whole foot washing ceremony as outlined here in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Let me share this with you. Barclay says the following. He says, referring to John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, he says, "There is more to this passage than even John tells us. If we turn to Luke's account of the last meal together, we find the tragic sentence, 'A dispute also rose among them, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest.'" It was something constant that Jesus Christ would have to go to. That's the constant wranglings of the disciples wanting to know who would be greatest among them. Barclay goes on, "Even within sight of the place of crucifixion, the disciples were still arguing about matters of precedent and prestige. It may well be that this very argument produced the situation that made Jesus act as he did. The roads of Palestine were not surfaced and not clean. In dry weather, they were inches deep in dust, and in wet, they were liquid mud. The shoes ordinary people wore were sandals, which were simply soles held onto the feet by a few straps. They gave little protection against the dust or the mud of the roads. For that reason, there was always great water pots at the door of the house, and a servant was there with a pitcher and a towel to wash the soiled feet of the guests as they came in. Jesus' little company of friends had no servants. The duties which servants would carry out in wealthier circles, they must have shared among each other. It may well be that on the night of this last meal together, they had got themselves into such a state of competitive pride that not one of them would accept the duty of seeing that the water and towels were there to wash the feet of the company as they came in. And Jesus mended their omission in the most vivid and dramatic way. He himself did what none of them was prepared to do. Then he said, 'You see what I have done. You call me your master and your Lord, and you are quite right, for so I am, and yet I am prepared to do this for you. Surely you don't think that a pupil deserves more honor than the teacher or a servant than a master. Surely if I do this, you ought to be prepared to do it. I am giving you an example of how you ought to behave towards each other.'" We begin to catch a glimpse of the attitude and the circumstances and the context with which Jesus Christ was instituting and showing the 12 what it meant to be a servant. Now, this is much different than we are going to partake of Thursday evening. I am fairly certain, I think I have a few dollars in my pocket, I'd be willing to bet them, that most all of us are probably going to wash our feet prior to coming to the Passover. Let's be honest. We take a little bit more care in taking a look at our feet because we know we're going to be showing them to somebody on the evening of Passover. You want to take the file up and get the corn chips taken off the toes, right? We take a little bit more care about those things. But think of the whole concept of foot washing at the time when Jesus Christ and the disciples were there. As Barclay points out, you're going to come out of your carpeted or tiled home. You're going to walk down your probably relatively dust-free sidewalk, driveway, get in your car. You're going to come here. Your feet are going to generally be about as clean as they were after you wash them and put socks and shoes on. Imagine what that would be like if you'd been walking through dust for several miles, coated all the way up the ankles. Imagine if it had been raining that day. You know, the kids love to find a mud puddle. Every kid can find a mud puddle, stomp around in a mud puddle. Get your feet all dirty, get them all nasty. What's interesting about the whole understanding of the servant and the water pots at the door was it was the lowest servant in the household that was chosen to wash the feet of individuals as they would come in. And we talk about someone that's low in seniority. The lowest servant in terms of seniority was the one that was going to wash the feet. Nobody wanted to do it. Who wants to wash everybody's feet as they're coming in out the road from Palestine? Yeah, I want to do that. That sounds like a lot of fun. Let me have at it. Nobody wanted to do it. So you begin to understand a little bit based upon the history and going back in time to 31 AD, what it had to be like and what the attitude and the circumstances and the context of what Christ was instituting and showing the 12. When you study the subject of foot washing, there are two different areas to be reminded of. There is first and foremost the spiritual, and then there is secondly the physical. Now, in terms of the spiritual, what is being done here is coming to understand that this is a type of spiritual washing of a person, their vessels or their clothing. In Old Testament times, you see that it's often referred to as a symbol of purification. It's something that is being done in terms of preparation for a special act. For example, if you go back and you take a look at Old Testament times, the priest, before he entered into the service of the tabernacle, was required to wash under penalty of death. They had to go in and they had to wash their hands and their feet. Go back and read it for yourself. God in the Old Testament required this washing for, again, a symbol of purification. Again, there's the spiritual aspect of foot washing, but then again, secondly, as we've already talked about, the physical. As I've mentioned, this is a nasty, nasty situation. They're wearing sandals. You don't have your Dr. Scholl's and you don't have your foot eaters. You don't have any of those things. There's a lot of sweat, a lot of perspiration built up, a lot of dust, a lot of dirt, whatever it might be. It's smelly, it's nasty. The feet, as you're walking around in sandals, are calloused, they're scarred, they're probably swollen. This is not some great honor to wash someone's feet. It's just not. And yet Jesus Christ is showing the importance and the humility with which someone was to do it. And as I said before, it was the lowest of the individuals, the lowest of the slaves or the servants in that household that was responsible to wash those people's feet as they came into the house. Jesus and the apostles are coming in and they have no servants. So he is showing the attitude of being humble, coming to understand this. We read this, we begin to understand the history and understand over a period of time what it means to partake of the foot washing at the Passover service. Now we understand that the Word of God talks a great deal about the attitude of humility. The attitude of humility is something that we learn over a period of time. We better learn to understand this proper attitude, and in turn we master it and we overcome this attitude and this spiritual blindness of vanity. It's that attitude of vanity, the tool of the devil that we seek to extricate ourselves from. And so this beautiful service that Jesus Christ instituted for us, that we partake of before partaking of the symbols of his body and of his blood, puts us in that right frame of mind. I want you to notice over in Matthew chapter 18. Turn to me over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is a passage here that we often read with regards to the blessing of little children, but it is something that is extremely important, and especially as we reflect upon this attitude of humility and what it means to be humble, what it truly means to have the attitude, the mind of Christ. Notice here in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 3. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You know, there's a little bit difference about the humility of a child. We're talking about a small child. For those of you that have children, you know that. You know, you have a small child, you have toddlers, and they're in the sandbox together, and all of a sudden there's an all-out fight because somebody has a toy and the other one wants it. They settle their differences. A parent might come in and settle the difference. You play for a while and you get it for a while. Whatever is done. But they don't hold any grudges. 20 minutes later, you go back and they're still playing in the sandbox together, right? It's the attitude, the humility of a child. It's a quality that we must have to enter into the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus Christ again was talking about. It's what he kept driving back in terms of so much of what we find recorded in the gospel accounts. The humility and what it means to be a true servant by having that type of humility. There are two points that we focus on. They're physical points, but there's a spiritual understanding with regards to the two points when it comes to foot washing. I want to share them with you here. We talk about the positions or the points that we focus on. Number one, when we are foot washing, we have our knees to the ground. Now, it would probably be very simple to put that basin of water up on a chair, have the individual put their foot up on that chair, and then you don't have to get down on the ground, kneel down on the ground, and get down and wash that particular person's feet. But there's something that's going on here with regards to kneeling on the ground and having that basin on the ground and having that person's feet in that tub of water. Humble, by definition, is the following. It's low, earth on the ground. Low earth on the ground, not proud or haughty, not proud or haughty, to bring low or dealing with the nature of needing to be brought low. The significance of kneeling on the ground when we are partaking of foot washing is that we are down on the earth. We are on the terra firma. We are kneeling and in touch with what we are. We're not spirit beings yet. If you believe you are, come see me after services. I'll take a stick pin and we'll see if you believe you're a spirit being. We kneel on that ground because we are reminded that we are still of this earth. So by kneeling down, we are brought down to being in touch with what we are. Turn with me over to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. Let's take a look at this final summation that Job gives after he had gone through everything that he had gone through. And the statement that he makes is a reminder of something that we need to be reminded of. Because again, it goes back to this same critical understanding of this exercise that we have been doing for decades. We cannot lose sight of the importance of what we're doing. Job chapter 42, beginning in verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The symbol and the sign of true repentance as you go back in the Old Testament is this sign of dust and ashes, repenting in dust and ashes. He had come to a point of understanding who he was. He had heard God, but now he saw him. Let me share Barnes' notes commentary on this particular passage. Actually, verse 6. He says, a good man will be willing to confess that he is vile when he has any clear views of God. He will be so affected with a sense of the majesty and holiness of his Maker that he will be overwhelmed with a sense of his own unworthiness. That's what Job was saying when he said, I repent in dust and ashes. That is a term that denotes the highest degree of humiliation or humility for taking control and taking responsibility for one's actions. What Job was in essence saying is, I am good old-fashioned dirt. I am good old-fashioned earth. That is what I am. We come to understand that by kneeling on our knees, partaking of that foot washing ceremony, we come to understand the need of humility and the importance of humility. Point number two with regards to the position and what it means in regards to foot washing, and that is looking up at the individual whose feet we are washing. I want to express this from the standpoint of going back to a passage that we read several weeks ago. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 18. Let's revisit it just for a moment. Luke chapter 18, in verse 9. Luke chapter 18, and beginning in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised other words. That's a fancy way of saying they were self-righteous. Two men went up, verse 10, to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. You can begin to see the arrogance, the vanity. You can begin to see how the devil had gotten to the Pharisee. He had used all the tools that we talked about before. Perfect scenario. Perfect example. Verse 13, then the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Pharisee's evaluation was man-centered. He centered his evaluation on what he was doing in relation to everybody else around him, all physical human beings around him. He was looking down on everyone, including this publican. His evaluation of himself was light years away from God. It was not even close to God. It was centered on vanity. It was centered on ego. It was centered on pride. As I said before, it was centered on all the tools of the devil. As such, he was able to vaunt himself in man's eyes and in his own eyes. On the other hand, the publican was totally and completely conscious of his inferiority to God. He had judged himself in relation to God and not the Pharisee. He had no excuse for his humanness, and he told God as such. He chose humility even in his body language before God. When we kneel down And when we look up at that person whose feet we are washing, we are centering our attention on the fact that you and your needs are more important than mine. That is what the servant in the household would do when the nasty, dirty feet of those that had been walking the roads of Palestine came in and had to have them washed. Not pleasant, not nice, but the needs of that person whose feet they were washing was more important than their own. This is the same example here we find of the publican. His evaluation of himself was in relation to God and not other men. Not other men. The Apostle Paul, in his writings, has a progression of thought which you find very interesting. Because in terms of the whole concept of humility and the understanding of need to grow in humility, you see that with the Apostle Paul. I'm going to take you, and again, I'm not going to read these verses. You can go back and you can look them up for yourself if you're taking notes and you want to jot them down. For example, here's where it starts. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul makes the statement, he says, Paul, an apostle. Then you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9. In the heyday of his work to the churches, Paul makes the statement in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 9, I am least of the apostles, unfit to be an apostle. Notice the progression. He starts with, I'm an apostle, and then he says, I'm least of the apostles, unfit to be an apostle. Ephesians 3 and verse 8. Notice what he says here. He calls himself the very least of all the saints. Now he's moved away from his office as an apostle, and he's put it out in the concept of, I'm just the very least of the saints, those who have been called to be a part of the body of Christ. And then you notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15, he makes this statement. He says, we are all sinners and I am chief among you. Do you notice the progression? I'm an apostle. I'm least of the apostles, unfit to be an apostle. I'm the very least of the saints. We are all sinners and I am chief among you. There is a progression of thought. Paul understood over a period of time that he stood in comparison not with man, but in comparison with Jesus Christ. And when he did that, the progression of thought that you see there is he saw stark differences in his life as compared to Jesus Christ. Let me give you this particular thought. The final cure for self-satisfaction is to put our life beside the life of Jesus Christ. Brethren, if we have the ability to do that, I believe if we put our life beside the life of Jesus Christ, the pride, the arrogance, and the vanity will evaporate, and the devil will have no stronghold on us. Turn with me over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we want to begin here in verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You know, carnally speaking, we see other people's faults so clearly, but we fail to see our own. And sadly, that is where the spiritual blindness of vanity hits us. In order to really see ourselves and to understand, we take We have need of taking the Holy Spirit to clearly see ourselves and understand where we exist and where our problems may be. The lowliest of mind here is the definition that we seek in terms of humility. It's the mind of Christ, and it's where that attitude resides. That lowliness of mind is where we find ourselves in direct relationship to comparing ourselves to God and to God alone. It's where the publican went. It's where the Pharisee did not go. By doing that, by putting our, again, this lowliness of mind in direct relationship, comparing ourselves to God and God alone, we begin to see what it means to rightly esteem others better than ourselves. The proper humility towards God first allows us to understand the proper feelings towards human beings. In doing so, when we are on our knees and when we are looking up as a lowly servant, we are learning the attitude of Jesus Christ. We are learning what he did when he instituted the ceremony of foot washing. Notice verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." What was it that Jesus Christ did? Verse 8 says it all. He humbled himself. Let me read verse 8 to you from the Amplified Version. It says the following. It says, "And after he had appeared in human form, he abased and humbled himself still further and carried his obedience to the extreme of death." You know, humility is something that we seek to aspire to. It's something we seek to build in our lives. Here we find the statement in which Jesus Christ humbled himself to literally the point of death, to die for the sins of each and every one of us, and the sins ultimately for mankind. It's a tremendous example of what it means to be humble and to have that humility that we need as we partake of the foot washing and then move us into partaking of the bread and the wine. Notice over in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's take a look at a couple of verses here, actually three. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and beginning in verse 5. He says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You know, being clothed in humility is something that we come to understand that it is stitched to our skin. Humility is not something that we wear as we would a suit and we take off at the end of the Sabbath day when we go home. Humility is not something that we change every day. Humility is something that is literally stitched to our skin. And what we are told here by Peter is that when we have that, the understanding is God will give grace to those that have that attitude. It is the proud, it is the arrogant, it is the vain that he resists. Notice verse 6. "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." How does the devil devour? He devours by seeking to tumble with vanity, with arrogance, and with ego. When we come before God and our fellow member of the body of Christ, we enter into this action of foot washing with an attitude of humility. You see, the two are tied together. You cannot say humility without having the action of humility. One cannot talk humility without truly being humble and literally having that at the core of their being. The two are tied together and they cannot be separated. It is not just enough to say it. It is something that must be exhibited. Within this particular chapter in 1 Peter chapter 5, we find that there is a direct relationship between the devil and pride. You see, pride pushes an individual to the point where they think they should go. Whereas humility of attitude and the action of foot washing pushes us to where God wants us to go. Therein lies the battle of the mind and the action that will take place after it. Greatness in God's eyes is down, as Jesus Christ showed by his example of foot washing. I'd like to conclude this afternoon's sermon by sharing a person's real experience of foot washing, because again, I think it shows just a little bit about what it means to be engaged in this ordinance of humility. This is again from many decades ago, but I'd like to share it with you at the close of this sermon. The individual writing says, "I would like to share with you my first Passover and foot washing. I was in my early 20s at the time. There was a gentleman, we will call him Mr. Smith. In his younger days in high school, he was the best in his class in gymnastics and basketball. At the end of high school, he was struck down with polio and confined to a wheelchair, never to walk again. When I went to church, I would say hi to Mr. Smith, but that was as far as it would go. I never did have a long conversation with him, just a smile and a handshake. At my first Passover and foot washing, I was paired up with Mr. Smith. I was given a pan filled with water, and Mr. Smith was also handed a pan of water, which he put in his lap so he could wheel himself to the place that the ushers had shown us. In the meantime, I'm saying to myself, I can't do this foot washing. He's crippled, and he's in a wheelchair. I started to pray, asking God to give me the strength to go through with the washing. As I removed his shoes and then his socks, I saw his toes all twisted, and I prayed harder for strength. As I touched his feet, they were ice cold with no feeling. As I tried to wash between his toes, which was very difficult, I began to have compassion for Mr. Smith, and I was asking God to heal him and make him whole. Then I knew by the grace of God that I had compassion, and I got my mind off myself, self-centeredness and pride, and that I was no better off than him. As a matter of fact, spiritually, he was a far better person. Then it was Mr. Smith's time to wash my feet. I watched as he bent over in his chair to reach my feet. It was quite an effort, so I raised my feet up so he could reach them. This was a very humbling experience for me to have my feet washed by another person. After the washing, we gave each other a big smile and shook hands. That foot washing gave me a strong bond with Mr. Smith, a bond I wouldn't have had if it were not that it had been done by the example shown to us by Jesus Christ. Mr. Smith and I had a good bond. We attended Spokesman's Club together, and he would come by and be my mentor at our church basketball practices. It was no longer just, "Hi, Mr. Smith," at church. We were equal, equal in all things, especially in Christ. So for me, Christ's example of the importance of foot washing teaches us that no one is above or below the other person in foot washing. They are simply one in Christ. This coming Thursday evening, shortly after the Passover service commences, we will partake of a most meaningful exercise. It is an exercise that gets our minds prepared to partake of the bread and of the wine. It is referred to as the ordinance of humility. Let's not forget it or look past it and its deep meaning for our Passover this year.